Please open the Word of God to Micah 6, which is not, in fact, in the New Testament. That was my mistake, probably, sending that to John. But look in the Old Testament to the minor prophets. Not minor in importance, minor in size. They are smaller books. Micah 6, though, we're coming to the end of Micah 6. And we'll read the first 8 verses and consider that in the Word this afternoon. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, so I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Well, brothers and sisters, courtrooms provide a great setting for drama. We think of movie scenes or TV shows and courtroom-based. There's lots of drama, or even in real trials today, where some if you look at trials in some places in the U.S., you can watch trials, courtroom TV. Or you have, if you can't do that, these artists that are trying to capture the drama of the courtroom as they sketch what the convicted looks like, or the accused looks like, and when bombshell testimony comes, it's a place for great drama. And so it is here in Micah where we come to a courtroom, and where the court is in session. God is presiding as judge, and God is also the one bringing the case. God is bringing a case against his own people, against his own covenant people with whom he had begun a relationship. And he is coming to these people, to his people, and reminding them of what they'd forgotten. How they had forgotten his mercy to them, and we'd forgotten his salvation, his promises, his generosity in the promised land, and all that he had fulfilled in his promises, they had forgotten, and they were guilty as charged. Well, would God have reason to sue us this afternoon? Would he have a reason to take you or me to court? And we often think ourselves to be the prosecutor, the judge, jury, and executioner of God, as it were. We accuse him quickly. He doesn't listen to me fast enough. He doesn't respond to me the way I want him to. Why am I still sick? Why do I have to go through this trouble? I thought he loved me. He must not love me. We've already come down with the verdict. And we are quick, but we have to remember, we are not a jury of God's peers. We do not get to stand in judgment over God. Rather than standing in judgment, we need to remember, you need to remember, and I need to remember all that he has done for us. All of his generosity and kindness and mercy to us, and look and examine about how our life then is lived. Do you remember his acts of righteousness for you? How he provided a savior for you? How he sent his son into the world to be that savior who died, went to the cross, suffered in your place for your sin? And he did this all because he's a merciful and gracious God. Rather than justly casting into hell, he provided a salvation. And do you remember then, as he has come to save you, he's entered into a covenant with you. He has said, I will be your God and you will be mine and I will dwell with you. I'll give you my spirit. We're beginning a new relationship. Do you remember then all that comes with being in a relationship with God? Or have you forgotten all he's done for you? Have you forgotten all he's demanded of you? And does your life then reflect that life of righteousness that must come with those who are saved and washed, regenerated, given new life by God in Jesus Christ? What would the verdict be if God was to bring you to court or bring me to court? Well, we're going to consider that this afternoon from the prophet Micah. Micah is a prophet who was prophesying, sent by God to bring warnings to God's people in Judah, to warn them about their unfaithfulness and the judgment that it would bring. And Micah is a book that's divided into three parts that are a cycle. There are three cycles of God's judgments and then God's promise of mercy and restoration. God's judgment and then God's promise of mercy and restoration. And chapter 6 begins the third cycle. Each one begins with the command to hear. Hear now what the Lord says. What we find is the case in God's kindness and mercy to us as sinners who are believers in Jesus Christ, that the final word of God is not judgment but mercy. And so we find this here in the prophets as well. Certainly serious warning, but mercy extended to those who would repent and come to God through the way he's provided. And there's even mercy here in the courtroom. So let's consider these first eight verses then. The Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals his righteous acts for his people and his righteous requirement from them. The Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals his righteous acts for his people and his righteous requirements from them. So there's the Lord's covenant lawsuit in verses 1 and 2. And then the Lord's righteous acts in verses 3 to 5, and then the Lord's righteous requirements in verses 6 to 8. So first there's this covenant lawsuit, and this is, again, we hear that language, that call to pay attention. Hear now what the Lord says. Not just hear it as in, okay, it went in and I physically heard something, but hear and respond. Hear and let it make a difference. And essentially, God is now calling, just in these first couple of verses, he's calling for Micah to be a prosecutor, for Micah to lay the case, God's case against his people out publicly in the courtroom. And we know we use the language of a courtroom because this passage is filled with legal jargon, legal language in the original language. Lawsuits, a covenant lawsuit, pleading your case, and the Lord has a complaint and he's contending with his people. And all of this gives us picture of a court setting. And he's calling Micah to plead the case of God against God's people before all the witnesses who would hear it. And the witnesses for God are the creation. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. And Micah goes on to say, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people and will contend with Israel. This is creation as a witness, because creation had been there from the foundation of the world. It's an image of longstanding witnesses. They had heard all of God's promises, starting with Adam and Eve. After the fall, they had seen all of God's progress in the covenant that he had made with his people. And they had also seen the unfaithfulness of God's people and how they had gone after idolatry, how they had time and again rejected God, then received his mercy, and then rejected him again. And the people who are hearing this, God's people who are hearing this from the prophet Micah, should have caused them to tremble, because they would have recognized pretty quickly, just like you know when you're guilty. You don't want to admit it, but you know it. You're certain you're feeling not so good inside because you're about to be accused of something for which you know you're guilty. This should have caused them to tremble. Because when God entered into a relationship with them, as he does with us, it comes with wonderful blessings. It comes with awesome blessings, amazing blessings. It also comes with curses. It comes with warnings. It comes with what are called covenant curses. You can read that in Deuteronomy. And this was a warning against unfaithfulness. That they were to reject God, turn away from Him, they would receive His curse. And they knew they had been unfaithful. They should have been trembling before God because they had been unfaithful. And God says, I'm going to contend with you. Now, when God says, I'm going to contend with you, He's not putting Himself on equal footing. They were not equal with God, as if God is going to try His hardest to convince them of something. Rather, this is along the lines of the Lord, as one writer puts it, the Lord will determine what is right for Himself. He's going to show them what they had done wrong. He's going to get to the bottom of the rebellion. He's going to prove Himself right. I've been faithful, you've been unfaithful. That's what this is all about. In order that, keep this in mind, in order that they would repent and turn to the Lord and plead for mercy, cast themselves on the just judge and cry for mercy. And the Lord, who is merciful, would provide. Well, this is the Lord's covenant lawsuit. And this covenant lawsuit reveals God's righteous acts for His people and His righteous requirements from them. Well, first, God speaks to them of who He is. Micah begins the prosecution and he calls the Lord, as it were, as his first witness to testify to the Lord's faithfulness. Because if the people might think, well, if the Lord's been unfaithful, we've been unfaithful, we'll call it even. But the Lord is saying, we've had a relationship. This has been legally sealed. And I've been faithful to you. Have I not been faithful to you? And that's what we see in the Lord's righteous acts. The Lord challenges them first in verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. I think we ought to hear this as the pleading of the Lord. Not an angry, just mad and slam the door. No, it's a pleading. It's a loving cry to call to His people. What have I done? Seriously consider how you treated me and what have I done to deserve that? Or as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, he says, it's not so much accusing, God's not so much accusing them as appealing to them. Do you realize what you're doing? What has brought about your rebellion? Why have you been going elsewhere to seek for happiness and seek for joy and seek for fulfillment and seek for another God to try to provide for your daily bread and your eternal destiny? Has serving me become such a burden to you? Have I been so difficult, so unreasonable to you? Testify and tell me, what have I done? Testify against me. The Lord is confident. He's confident they have nothing. He knows they have nothing. But look how He stoops down and He's patient. And He calls and He gives them opportunity, as it were, to raise up a complaint. Look how patient He is for you and me, too, when we leave Him to pursue something else. It's daily when we indulge ourselves in sin, we're lazy and slothful in our religious affection to God. When we're making choices to pursue that which is ungodly because we think that will give me that fulfillment I want. That will make me feel happy today. That will do what I want. If I'm miserable against someone else, then that'll make me feel better about myself. Instead of patiently, sacrificially loving them. Whatever it may be, He calls us back from sin. He says, what have I done that you would treat me this way? Remember, all sin is against God. And that you would pursue this path. He's pleading with you to answer that question. And you'll see the emptiness of any excuses or reasons or rationalizations you've had. And the Lord then begins to lay out for them less than a handful of those righteous acts that He had done for them. Now, when you want to think of the most awesome act of salvation that God has ever done, of course, your mind's going to go to Jesus Christ. It's going to go to the coming of Christ and His work on the cross, His death, His resurrection. But in the Old Testament, if you were to ask an Old Testament Jew, what is the most amazing story of salvation? They would say, when God rescued us out of Egypt, when He took us out of bondage. And of course, that was itself a picture of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ, a rescuing from bondage, the second Exodus led not by Moses, but by Jesus Himself. But they would think of Egypt. And so God brings them back to think of that place where God brought them out of Egypt, took them safely through the wilderness and into the promised land. And he says to them, he only, again, gives a couple examples. He said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Here's an interesting fact. This is hundreds of years later. He's not saying, I brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. He looks at the people in Micah's day. He says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Those events were to be taken personally, were to be applied personally. That salvation applied to them as much as it did to those then, just as the work of Christ continues to apply to you. So what I've done for you. It's a personal reminder of the Lord, not just a historical fact from long ago, but a personal present day reminder. It's relevant to today. I brought you up in the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. If you're hearing that language, and you may be hearing of that that's the preface to the Ten Commandments right there. Thus says the I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember, that was that preface that sets the whole tone for the Ten Commandments. That the Ten Commandments are not a statement of God saying, you're in bondage, here's some ten rules, and do your best to try to get out of bondage by keeping them all. That's not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are, you're in bondage, I saved you, now because I've saved you and you're redeemed, here is the way to walk that you would remain free and not go again into bondage. God's reminding them what He had done for them and how then that would set up their ability. He freed them to keep the covenant. He freed them to obey Him. He freed them that they might live faithful before Him. And then He says, look at my mighty rescue. Has that bored you? Has that kind of, that was old news, do something new for us. Maybe rescue us today somehow. But man, that's just old. Those are old stories. He says, I've given you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. In other words, you had no leaders. There was no one to lead you out of Egypt. I led you out of Egypt. I gave you leaders to lead you out of Egypt. I called Moses. I sent Aaron. I gave Miriam. I provided for you. His righteous acts brought them out of Egypt. But His righteous acts also brought them into the promised land. He says in verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. This is the first of two things God reminds them of. Remember what I've done for you. Do you remember what I've done for you? Do you remember in Numbers 22 and through 24, there was Balak, the king of Moab, who was terrified of the Israelites, and he calls Balaam a false prophet, and he says he wants him to curse the people of God. And there they are, the people of Israel, laid down in the valley. They have no idea the drama that's happening on the hillside up above. No idea that Balaam is about to curse them, but his cursing has turned to blessing because God has put the words in his mouth, not to curse his people, but to bless them. And he does this again and again and again, and drives Balak, he frustrates and angers Balak because Balak wanted them cursed. But now he is blessing them. But the people didn't know what was going on, but God did. And God protected them. God, there was evil planned against them, but God turned it for good. God saved them. Does my protection weary you? God asks His people. These stories, is it not that interesting anymore? And he says, what about what happened from the acacia grove to Gilgal? That is from other places in the Bible. It's Shittim, which is the one side of the Jordan. And there were the priests on the one side of the Jordan. And there, as soon as their feet touched the water, the Jordan parted and the people passed through. And they came out on Gilgal on the other side. And he's saying, is that a yawner? Does that make you kind of want to go to sleep? It's kind of a boring a bit of a story that doesn't really hold anyone's attention, right? You know, the Jordan parting and people walking through on dry ground, and then they came out and the waters came crashing down again, and that's how you entered the promised land. Does my faithfulness weary you? Or do you remember? Have I ever been unfaithful to you? He's asking them. I did this so you would know the righteousness of the Lord. Testify against me. Have I been unrighteous then? Is your judgment, the judgment that's coming against you, that Micah has been prophesying, is that my fault? Or have you brought it upon yourself? Is it because you've forgotten me? You've forsaken the covenant. You have been unfaithful. The Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals His righteous acts for His people and His righteous requirements from them. The Lord reminds them, and He reminds you and me, as we think about His righteous acts for our salvation. He reminds them of what He has done for them. And He asks the question, am I asking too much for you to be faithful to me? Is it unreasonable that you should be careful in how you live and walk before me? The answer, of course, is no. It's a completely reasonable requirement that we would be faithful to God as He has been faithful to us. And we'll see this again here in verses 6 to 8. The Lord's righteous requirements. We've seen His righteous acts. We're left in that sense speechless. We have no accusation to make against God. But He has requirements that we need to follow and that show our faithfulness to Him. But again, the people didn't really understand, or they had confused themselves, and that was all muddled up. They were confused about covenant life, but God had been clear about covenant life with them. They were confused. Verses 6 and 7 shows this confusion, and though we don't have headings to tell you who's talking here, but here we have the covenant community, the people of God, really speaking, as it were, through one particular member of that community, speaking to God, basically accusing God of not being clear. Well, Lord, we want to be faithful to You, but really, I mean, if You'd just been more clear with us, then we might know what we have to do with that. And we don't really know. They said, well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What is it that you want? They're almost exasperated. What do you want? What do you want from me? Shall I come? And we see this list now of potential options that, in a sense, are both increasing in value and also increasing in exasperation. They were getting more frustrated almost. Like, what are you wanting, God? That clearly you're the one who's being unreasonable. They are bringing an accusation. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? No, this was the most expensive offering that there was, because the burnt offering was wholly consecrated to God. It was everything. There was nothing that came back. Or how about with calves a year old? You could offer a calf that was older than 7 days. So here's a calf, though, that had been kept for a whole year, fed, protected, taken care of all the time and money and feed and all that went into it. And does that what God wants? Does He want, like, the really expensive types of calves? Or maybe it's not even, maybe just that's not enough. Maybe we need to be like Solomon. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or 10,000 rivers of oil. Just think of this torrent of oil rushing at God. And it just goes on. I mean, it goes on, not only in their frustration, but also in a wickedness of these questions. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's really rough in Hebrew. It's fruit of my body, sin of my soul. So just clashing these two together, is that what God wants? Are you like one of those pagan deities, God, where I got to give child sacrifice in order to try to make You happy with us? See, I mean, that should strike you as horrifying. It is a horrifying suggestion. They had lost sight of their relationship with God. They were treating their relationship with God and the law of God like a covenant of works. I have to do enough, then God will be happy with me, and He'll give me stuff, and He'll give me life, and He'll make sure I don't go to hell when I die. They were confused. They were treating the law like it was a covenant of works. Try your best, and then I'll do stuff for you. And perhaps are you confused about that too? Where we read the requirements of God, and we think, okay, so if I do enough, finally God will be happy. But it doesn't seem I can do enough, and it doesn't seem to help. I still feel guilty, or it just seems like things aren't good. Well, that's because they aren't good. If that's how you see the law, if that's how you treat God's requirements as I'll do enough and make God happy, then yes, you're going to be completely overwhelmed, frustrated, dissatisfied, not in a good relationship with God. Because we're under grace. We're in the covenant of grace. And so were the people of Israel then. That's why we started this. I mentioned the Ten Commandments. It was prefaced by grace. I have saved you. Therefore, because I've saved you, because I've made you new, now I'm going to enable you to serve me, and you're going to want to serve me because that's the right response for everything I've done for you. You're under grace. You're not saved by service. You're saved for service. They were confused about covenant life. They really didn't have a reason to be confused by covenant life. They didn't have a reason to be confused. God was very clear. And so but God graciously reminds them of what what covenant life was to look like. He shows them. Don't be confused about covenant life. Be clear about it. We see that in verse 8. Micah sets them straight. Micah responds. He clearly, he's saying these words. These are being recorded. He clearly has heard this complaint from a lot of people. And perhaps you've heard that complaint or made that complaint. I can never do enough to make God happy with me. And the answer is, you're right. But that's not the end of the story. Micah sets them straight. He goes back to the word. There's no reason for you to be confused. He has shown you. Oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? He's shown you. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Justice, mercy, humility. Three together equaled covenant faithfulness. Equaled faithful relationship with God. You being faithful in that relationship to God. And this isn't new. This isn't innovative religion from Micah. This is simply repeating what God had said over and over again, including at Sinai, where the law was given. Deuteronomy 10, we read these words, where Moses recounts what happened at Mount Sinai. And he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Here are the echoes of exactly what Micah had just said. We've already got that all the way back in Deuteronomy. The Lord requires you in that relationship with him to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before him. And we don't have time to dig deep into each of these points. We can only really skim over them right now, but it's worth pondering and thinking about. These are big themes in the Bible. The Lord is just. In fact, to say the Lord is just is maybe a bit of an understatement, because the Lord is the one who defines justice. He is the definition of justice. We talk a lot about justice in culture today. All kinds of justice. The problem is we don't define it because we've rejected the God of justice. And so we've created definitions that are based on how I feel or you feel about certain actions and activities. It's all very subjective. But the Lord is the objective standard of justice. He is perfectly fair. He is completely righteous. Every law God gives is good. And we must follow him in obedience. We must obey then and ourselves be just. To do justly in all your conversation, to guard all your thoughts, to channel them through the justice of God's word, to speak justly towards your neighbor, to receive the justice of God and to give it to others. And of course, that's not something where God says, again, this is going to earn your salvation. This is to say, I have shown you justice. I've saved you to be just. I have poured out my justice on my own son, Jesus Christ, so I could be, as Romans 3 says, both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So I could forgive your sins without sacrificing my justice. I sacrificed my son. And it's through Jesus Christ that you can be just. You can do just because it's in Jesus Christ that God has a relationship established with you. And further than you, to love mercy. That is the Hebrew word for chesed. It has a lot of meanings and depth. It's loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, mercy. This is something, as we heard this morning, the Lord rejoices to show mercy. He loves to show mercy. He calls you here for you to respond, to have received that mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who have been established in your relationship mercifully. You have been shown the mercy of God, must also show that mercy. You have received the mercy that God loves to show, must also love to show that mercy. You must love it. Showing such steadfast love and kindness and faithfulness to your children, to your brothers and sisters, to your parents, to your friends, just as God has loved to show you mercy, so love to show mercy to others. And finally, We are to walk humbly with our God. God is high and lifted up. God is great and glorious. God is so far above us. You and I must be humble. There's no room for pride in our relationship with God. There is no suing God and trying to initiate a lawsuit against Him. There's no taking God to court. Though we see that all around us. Even, brothers and sisters, when you're under a heavy providence, even when things are very hard, even when you're deeply struggling with health or with family or whatever the situation might be, or struggling in sin, dealing with temptation, you still humble yourself before God and follow Him. He's not been unfaithful to you. You can't carry the heavy weights that God may place with pride. You need to humble yourself before Him. We can be tempted to shake our fist at God, but we ought not. Rather, we ought to fold our hands and get on our knees and humble ourselves and submit ourselves to Him. See, Micah is saying to the people, he says to you and me, there's no confusion. There ought not to be any confusion about the life that God calls you to live in Jesus Christ. God has shown you what is good. And you should know how to respond to that. What God wants, brothers and sisters, is He wants your heart. He wants you to serve Him from the heart that He has saved and changed and transformed. You imagine a wife who's cheating on her husband and she's caught and the relationship is broken and she just gets exasperated with her husband. She says, what do you want from me? Do you want me to cook, you know, five meals a week, five dinners a week? Do you want me to, do you want this? Do you want that? Do you want another child? Do you want, like, what would make you happy? What would make everything right again? And he just says, I just want you to be faithful to me. I just want your heart to love me. I want what you've committed to in our marriage vows. I don't want all the stuff. I don't want you to buy me things or make me things. I just want your heart. And see, that's what God says to us, His people. He said, God, what do you want from me? Well, I'll go to church more then. Or I'll do this then. Or I'll do that. I'll pray four times a day, five times, six times. God says, I want your heart. Our Father says to us, I want your life given in a true service to me. And what you and I need to do when we see that sin, when we see our unfaithfulness, is to recommit ourselves to God through repentance, humbling ourselves before God, looking to Him who loves to show us mercy and to say, Lord, I want to serve you. Enable me to serve you. He says, I've saved you to live for me. I'll enable you to live for me. I don't just want your activity. I want your hearts. Hey, this ought to make you think, brothers and sisters, how do you keep the law of God? How do you live in the law with the law of God every single day in your life? What motivates you to keep it? Why do you want or try to keep it? And we read it, it was read earlier from Matthew 23, of the example of the Pharisees who just were so meticulous in keeping the law, and they created just any number of new laws because they thought that'll make God happy. That's the kind of heart God wants. God wants my activity. They thought that was the kind of God, that was who they were worshiping. And we see that, right? You know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are those weightier matters of the law? Justice and mercy and faith. They've neglected the heart. They've neglected those things that God had said to them. This is what is good. This is what I've shown you is good. But they managed to tithe every single spice in their cupboard. And they thought that'll make them happy. That'll make up for it. What God wants, brothers and sisters, is true worshipers. He wants those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, from the heart, with love. It's exactly the obedience that is modeled for us by Jesus Christ, who gave Himself. He said, I have delight to do your will. He came not because He had to, not because He was grumbling and grumping. You know, boys and girls, you know how that might be. You know, well, Mom and Dad, you should be happy with me. I finally took out the trash. I know it took seven times to tell me, and I was stomped my way out the door and back in again, but... Well, does that make you happy? Why are you happy with me? No, your parents are just thinking, I want your heart. I want you to do this with joy. And how much more does God then to say, I want this with joy. And Jesus did it with joy. He delighted to do his Father's will. He loved. It wasn't easy to go to the cross. It wasn't light. And no, he felt the weight of it. But he did the will of the Lord. He did the will of his Father because he loved his Father. And it's Jesus Christ who will enable you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He did it. He saved you. He forgives all the ways you haven't done it. But he promises the strength by his Spirit. The same Spirit of Christ is in you as a believer to live this way. It's not try your best. It's come to me and I will enable you. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. My yoke is light and my burden is easy. The Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals his righteous acts for his people and his righteous requirements from them. God's people, guilty. God, faithful. And he calls us back to himself. He makes the way clear again, not because God repeats himself in the scriptures frequently, not because he has to convince us he's right, but because we're frequent forgetters of God. He tells us again and again who he is, what he's done, and what is our reasonable life before him. He does it again this afternoon. And it brings that question again from the opening. What would it be if God sued you? What would the verdict be in the courtroom? Or do you remember the righteous acts of God? Do you remember what he's done to save? We are under grace and everything. They were looking forward still to the coming of Christ, but everything that's spoken of here, everything, all the way the Old Testament looked ahead to the ultimate faithfulness of God was the fulfillment of his plan of salvation to save sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ. You, if you're in Christ, have received his blood, have been washed and cleansed. He's rescued you to serve him. Do you remember? Do you take time to think? Do you take time to ponder that? Do you take time to remember? Or is it quickly forgotten? Until, oh, it's Sunday again. I better remember these things. Or I'll probably remember these things. I'll probably be told to remember them. But do we love to tell the story? If you were rescued from drowning, I'm sure you'd love to tell everybody about the person who saved you from drowning. You'd recount that story. It'd probably be hard to forget it. But more so is here God has saved us from certain judgment. Testify. Testify against the Lord if he's done you wrong. But more than that, testify to the Lord who's never done you wrong, has always been faithful. His acts are righteous. Not what you might feel in the moment when you can't see the end from the beginning, but you know by faith everything he has done is right and everything he will do is good. And do you remember to respond? What is your response then to the righteous acts of God? Do you remember to respond well? Do you remember what your response ought to be? And is it too much that God requires of you to give your life in his service? You know the justice of God. He has shown it to you in Jesus Christ. Do you do justly in your own life? You have received the greatest mercy the world has ever known from a God who loves to show mercy. Do you love to show mercy? You who are a sinner you see the great glory of God and all his holiness and perfections. Are you humble before him? Do you walk with humility? And where you say, you know, I've failed here and I failed there, and you're feeling the conviction of sin. It's by the strength of Christ. It's all this is done by the strength of Christ. And when you fail, you go back to him and you go back. And if you've never known Jesus Christ this afternoon, if this has never been the life you've been able to live because you just do not know Jesus, you've never believed on him, then flee to Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ you'll find the greatest combination of mercy and justice that ever has been and ever will be. There at the cross of Jesus Christ, mercy and justice have met together. God's justice satisfied so you could be forgiven. God's mercy extended so you could be forgiven. Mercy and justice and the ultimate point of Christ's humility. He humbled himself so you could be saved. He can make you faithful to walk as those who have been redeemed. Brothers and sisters, remember the righteous acts of God for you, written by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then by the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit given to you, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Amen. Let's pray. Please stand for prayer. Lord our God, to what do we owe your love, your mercy, your sweet justice where another took our place? We owe it to you, Lord, for it is who you are. It is what you do. You're so kind, so gracious, so good. Your acts are so righteous, so wonderful. Without them, we could never be saved. Lord, we pray that we would remember what you have done, that we would not forget those things, and that we would also remember then what is our reasonable response toward to you as those who have been saved by you. We would not try to turn these things into a works righteousness, but rather that we would remember the only work that saves is the work of Jesus Christ, and that we who have been saved by him would then walk with joy, delight, and service as a good response. Lord, if there are any here who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, change that today. For those Christians, Lord, who have been unfaithful, who have been thinking that, well, salvation in Jesus means I can live however I want, it doesn't matter, Lord, who have been unfaithful in that relationship you've established with them, Lord, convict them and bring them to their knees and make them faithful. Make us all more faithful, that we would be those who are humble in repentance daily and eager to live for you out of love and gratitude and thankfulness. So bless us, we pray, and bless this church as a whole community, that they would encourage one another in such a life lived, not confusing the gospel, but speaking it clearly, and not confusing, Lord, what a Christian life looks like, but clearly modeling for each other and teaching each other what Christian living looks like from the basis of your word. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for the time we could be together again today. Lord, may your blessing rest upon them in this community. And Lord, make them bright lights declaring the saving acts of God and the life well lived for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go into this week serving him. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.